Our text is Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. We come this morning to the second of the Beatitudes. And if you're looking for one of the many shocks to the system from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 through 7, this statement is certainly one of them. It almost sounds like happy are the unhappy, or magnificent are the miserable. Such a startling paradox it contains. But you remember, the apostles in the book of Acts preached a gospel that turned the world upside down. And so it should come as no surprise that if his gospel turns the world upside down, it turns our own reason and our own expectations on their heads as well. You see, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount has come really to calibrate and recalibrate our thinking and our affections to be centered around the kingdom of God. What is that kingdom and what it looks like? And Jesus has come with a gospel that says, the blind will see, but those who see will be blind. Those who mourn will be comforted, and those who are already comfortable will in the end mourn. Now, before we proceed, I want to clarify that this mourning does not mean that we are to walk around in a sullen manner, kind of like with an Eeyore face and disposition. Mourning here is not the same as despondency, as being dour, melancholic. No, this mourning is the heartfelt response to the distance there is between the righteousness of God and our own character. How far we are from experiencing and exhibiting the righteousness of God in our sins. And this morning, as we unpack this beatitude, we'll do so in three points. Firstly, the realism of mourning. Secondly, the reasons for mourning. And lastly, receiving the grace of comfort. The realism of mourning, the reasons for mourning, and receiving the grace of comfort. Firstly, the realism of mourning. The Christian faith is not an escape into a fantasy world. There's a story by the author Italo Calvino called The Baron in the Trees. And it's about a young man named Cosimo who decided one day to climb a tree. And it turns out that that day was the day he never came back down, and he lived the remainder of his life in the canopy above. He wrote books up there. He read books. He engaged with other people. He fell in love, all from the tops of the trees. And that's how Christians are often treated. When we are converted to Christ, it's as if the accusation comes to us, you have now climbed up a tree, and you are no longer planted with your two feet in the so-called real world, that you are now huddling in your own secret treehouse. But you know, this is the farthest thing from the truth. For the Christian faith is the most realistic of all religions. It's not about virtual reality. It's not about a parallel universe. It's about the world as it is, as it has become. And the Christian faith, far from denying or suppressing harsh realities, uncomfortable truths, faces them head on. The book of Ecclesiastes tells us, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near of which you say, I have no pleasure in them. Now, in our culture, we aren't, to be honest, too familiar or acquainted with mourning. One time I was driving with a funeral director to a graveside service, and he was commenting to me that he believes the wave of the future in his line of work is no longer funerals with grief and mourning, but rather celebrations of life. He was suggesting that memorials, burials, would no longer be filled with solemnity and tears, but cheer and smiles. Now, there are many times in which I think to myself how far we have sunk as a culture. But this was especially one time when I was deeply disturbed, because if you think about it, what has it come to if it's come to this, where we deny the grief that's connected with death itself, that we refuse to let the tears flow when they should, instinctively, naturally, when someone has been severed from us, when someone has died. We hear the message, it's okay, cheer up, everything's going to be okay. But no, in ourselves, it's not going to be okay. It's not going to be all right. As if everything's sweet and there's nothing sour. You see, the Christian faith does not paint over these grim and dark realities. We don't whitewash sin or death for what they are. We serve a Savior who, as the prophet tells us, was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Why? Because he entered into this world with its grief, with its burden, with its tears. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. In Luke's version of the Beatitudes, there are actually woes that come in contrast to the blessings. And one of them is this: woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Now, the laughter that Jesus is speaking of there is the laughter that drowns out the sense of the reality and conviction of sin. Their laughter is that which exchanges the most significant and weighty concerns of life and trades it in for what is frivolous and what is fleeting. That's why we read in Ecclesiastes, sorrow is better than laughter. Because laughter, as a way of life, not saying we can never laugh because a cheerful heart is good medicine, but the laughter that Jesus is speaking of there in the Gospel of Luke is a laughter that ignores God's claim, that it ignores God's diagnosis and his indictments of our sin and rebellion. And it's a laughter that pushes out all thoughts of eternity ahead of us. Which is why we read in Ecclesiastes 7, better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of laughter. It's better to visit your friend in the hospital, or it's better to go to a funeral than to go to a comedy club on a Friday night. Why is that? It's because that in mourning, in grief, we are brought to reckon and to consider those things that are eternal. It's in mourning that the eternity which is written upon our hearts is pondered and is considered aright. One writer put it in a very memorable way. It's like the preacher in Ecclesiastes is slamming our face against the glass of the mortuary and telling us, this is what will become of you. No matter how high you are on the echelon, how many gardens or palaces you've built, like King Solomon, we cannot defer the date of our death to a later time than what is set for us. And so the preacher says, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Better to go to the house of mourning, because it's there that we understand that the end is near. And so those who mourn understand the curse and acknowledge that we end our years with a groan. There's a realism of mourning. But secondly, there are reasons to mourn. For one, there is encountering evil and unbelief around us. There are godly examples in Scripture over deep, heartfelt grief over sin and blindness in the external world. In Ezekiel chapter 9, the Lord told Ezekiel to go through Jerusalem, and he commanded him to put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. Those, in other words, who looked and saw the faithlessness and the straying of the people, the revolt against the covenant, and instead of being indifferent or cold to these things, had their hearts shattered and broken in light of such darkness. Remember the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, chapter 9. He says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Why? He says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He looks at his fellow Jews, the sons of the patriarchs, those who have had the prophets sent to them time after time to call them to repentance, to call them to turn back to the Lord, and now in these last days have had the Son, Jesus, sent to them. But he finds them spurning and turning away from the word of the cross. And so it is with tears that he sees many of his own kinsmen walk as enemies of the gospel. How can we look out and see all the violence, the greed, the oppression, the injustice? And how can we simply shrug our shoulders? Oh, well, that's how it is. No! We must mourn as one who goes into a house that has been torn down and burned down, once so beautiful, once so lovely, but now completely torn apart, wrecked, vandalized. And we understand, not done by innocent bystanders, but true mourners know that we ourselves have had a share in the ruin of this house, the defacing of God's holy image shining in humanity. How can we not mourn for those who forsake the beauty and truth of the Creator God and turn after lies, who turn after the voice of the father of lies? There's also godly sorrow when we witness sin in the church. Again, the Apostle Paul, who writes to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Listen to this, he says, ought you not rather to mourn? Ought you not rather to mourn in the face of such scandalous sin and disobedience, recklessness among the people of God? When there are those who have fallen into grave sin in our church, whether at the local level or the wider denominational level, whether ministers or members who bring reproach upon the name of Christ, before we do anything else, ought we not first to grieve, to mourn? Let us mourn when we see division in the church. Let us mourn when we see pride in the church, when we see that the light of God's word is put under a bushel and not set out for all to see. But you know, the chief source of mourning, as Jesus speaks of here, is for those who mourn over their own sins, who are brokenhearted over their own iniquities. Last week we saw in the first beatitude, when you are poor in spirit, what are you doing? You confess your bankruptcy. You confess your sin before the Lord. And now this mourning takes that a step further, where we go from confession of sin to really conviction of sin. What is it that you feel in your heart when you have sinned? Jesus says that we are to feel a godly sorrow, a godly grief for our sins. In the Book of Common Prayer, written by Thomas Cranmer, the 1662 edition, says, "We acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and wickedness." We bewail our manifold sins. Now, this might sound to some as kind of excessive, over the top. Bewail? Isn't that a bit much and over the top? But we need to hear this, because so often we don't grasp the sinfulness of sin. You see, to contemporary sensibilities, sin is shallow. It's like stepping in a mud puddle. Maybe you get your shoes a little bit dirty, and maybe the bottom of your trousers. But the message we hear is, well, don't have such a guilt complex. It's really not that bad. You just need to sort yourself out and make a better effort. I've noticed a trend to style our lives as having no regrets. No regrets. Whatever I've done, that's who I am, and I should be proud of it. And according to Scripture, that has to be thoroughly repudiated. The prophets indict the people who have strayed from the Lord. And one of the things they say is that after they had sinned egregiously, they did not even blush. They did not even blush, much less mourn their sins. But when we have been truly convicted to the core in our hearts of the weight and gravity of our sins, we are devastated. We are undone. We say with Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." 1 Corinthians 7, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Some in the world will have some kind of remorse, but it's usually over the consequences of sin. I'm sorry that I had to feel the pain for what I have done, rather than for actually owning and repenting of the sin itself. I remember speaking to one man who said, "Well, I'm sorry that my actions were so offensive to others and disappointed others around." And I told him, "You don't understand. You see, it's not going far enough to say that. Because as David says, against you and you only, the Lord, I have sinned." And it's only when you see your sin in the light of God's presence that this true mourning can be produced and displayed. What is sin? Sin is vile offense. It is rank pollution. Sin, for the one born of the child of God, is the most repulsive, repugnant thing in this whole world. And it's no trifling or trivial matter. If sin is serious, then to be convicted of sin is also no light thing either. The psalmist cries out in Psalm 32, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." In other words, he was forced by God's heavy hand pressing down upon him to come to the point of this inescapable grief and mourning for what he had done. We should feel it a mercy, even if it is a severe mercy on God's part, to have our bones crushed by the Lord so that we might turn to him for mercy. You ever done something wrong against a person that you have loved? And later on, you think to yourself, not only how could I have done that action, but how could I have done that against this person, whether it's my parent or whether it's against my husband or wife? Because who they are is one who has loved you and cared for you. And when we come to the Lord, when we realize not only what we have done, but against whom we have done it, our Creator. As the hymn says, "He is the Lord who doth prosper thy work and defend thee. He is the one whose goodness and mercy here daily attend thee. He's decked thee with loving hand, guided and stayed thee. This is the God against whom you have sinned and done what is evil in his sight. And how can we not mourn when we are convicted of such sin? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." There's a story in Luke chapter 7 of a woman who comes to Jesus, finds out that he's in the house with others, and she makes a beeline entrance to come to him. And you remember, not only does she anoint him and his head with oil, but she even takes out her hair and wipes his feet with her tears. She goes in and not only understands what she's doing, but knows that it is appropriate to wipe the Savior's feet with her tears. For these tears are not only tears of sorrow, but also tears of joy for having received such cleansing and having received such pardon from the Lord. Now, to the Pharisees who were sitting around, they were completely befuddled. This woman is not in her right mind. How can she respond to Christ with such affection?
and love.
But you see, that shows their own hardness of heart. It shows that they have refused to mourn for their own evil. When Jesus calls them on the carpet for what they have done, for how they have been whitewashed tombs, and how they have neglected the weightier matters of the law, what do they do? Instead of being tearful and sorrowful and mourning, they dig in their heels and they insist on their own righteousness and their own blamelessness. And so the message of this beatitude is, if you haven't had the sense of radical humiliation and shame before God in your sin, you need to examine yourself. And you need to ask, am I truly a disciple of Christ? If you've been humbled, know that such humbling is so that you would be exalted. For, as Jesus says later on, those who humble themselves will be exalted, and those who are exalted will be humbled. There's a realism of mourning, there's a reasons to mourn, but lastly, there's receiving the grace of comfort. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. There's a formula I learned recently. Don't worry, you don't have to be a whiz kid to figure it out. It is E over R equals D. It stands for expectation over reality equals disappointment. So often, our expectations meet the limitations that reality presents us with. And we're not prepared for this, so it ends up in this sense of deflation and disappointment. Now, I want you to think back to the situation of Matthew chapter 5. Jesus has been preaching the coming of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is near. And so many were so excited and so amped because here is the Son of David. Here is one who might now come with a war steed and finally restore the privileged place of Israel relative to all the other nations. Here is one who will lead in the rout of the Romans and plant the flag of David's son in its place. Now imagine that's your expectation. And the first thing that Jesus gets up to say is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. What? Really? Is this the mighty Messiah who's come to defeat God's enemies and the enemies of the people of God? However, what should their expectations be? They should be adjusted to what the prophet had spoken. Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes. In light of that prophecy, Jesus is fulfilling the law and the prophets. He has come to comfort those who mourn. True comfort for true mourners. What kind of comfort does Jesus promise to those who mourn? The Bible tells us in the book of Revelation that when Jesus ascended, Satan the accuser was cast down from heaven. Is that not comforting? That when the advocate took his place above, the adversary is thrown down and has no basis any longer to bring a charge against God's elect. That's unimaginable, unparalleled comfort that we possess. Satan, the prince of darkness, grim, we tremble not for him. He has lost his teeth, in a sense. He's lost his ability to make those thunderous accusations against us because it is God who justifies. The comfort of receiving the title of Christ's own righteousness credited to us, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but the righteousness that is by faith in Jesus Christ. What kind of comfort does the Lord promise to give? Comfort not only in terms of righteousness, but in terms of our hope. Jesus also rescued us, who through fear of lifelong slavery were subject to the fear of death. The book of Hebrews tells us, he destroyed him who has the power of death, that is, the devil. In place of guilt, assurance, in place of despair, hope. That's true comfort. Not a manufactured happiness, not an artificial joy, but lasting, irrevocable, definitive. He'll tell his disciples in the upper room, so you will have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. The comfort that is ours through the very blood of Christ, the blood that has washed away, that has purged us in every part from all guilt and shame. The blood through which we now stand before the Lord, robed in his righteousness. Truly, God has taken off the garments of our grief, the garments of our mourning, and replaced them with the garments of festivity and joy through the ministry, through the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Let us pray. We thank you, O Lord, for the consolation of the gospel, that you are the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. And so, Lord, we pray that we might rest in you, knowing that your compassion is great and your steadfast love is abounding. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.